Read the text first, and then we'll show you what the application is. God asked Jeremiah this question, and that is in Jeremiah chapter 12. If you have run with footmen and you are wearied, how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? So what God is asking Jeremiah is, you think you have it bad now, what are you going to do when things get even worse? And what's the background of that? Well, we know Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. He was weeping over the condition of Judah as a nation. His job as God's prophet was to prophesy the doom and destruction of the nation. They were going to be carried away in captivity for 70 years. Many of them would be killed and destroyed. The temple would be wiped off its foundation. Nothing that Jeremiah said was good. And yet he is the weeping prophet because it literally broke his heart that he had to speak to these people and give them this message. And of course, as you know, nobody likes enjoying a prophet of doom or messages of gloom. We want a nice, happy, fun message that makes everybody feel good and go on their way rejoicing. But keep in mind that even though people do not enjoy that, Jeremiah was God's prophet. And yet people looking back at his prophecy in his book say that he was the most miserable prophet, the most pessimistic priest, and the most unpopular preacher that the world ever produced. But he was God's prophet. If you'll notice with me in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31, God said through Jeremiah, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. You see, people want to hear a lie and believe it to be the truth if that lie comforts them and calms their conscience. But Jeremiah wasn't that kind of a prophet. He came along 100 years after Isaiah, and Isaiah prophesied in that wonderful book about the glory and the power and the majesty of God, of Jehovah, contrasted all the false idols. Judah was barely saved 100 years earlier. Now we come to the Babylonian Empire, which has risen to power and now is looming over Judah, threatening their lives and their freedom. And they're scared to death. But again, Jeremiah doesn't give them comfort. He says, well, you're going to be destroyed. Many of you are going to be killed. The rest carried off into captivity. It's going to last a 70-year lifespan, more than many of them would see. And so he even became discouraged himself, as we remember on some occasions. He even thought, well, I'm just going to quit preaching. Nobody's listening to me. Nobody believes what I say. His own family and his family from Anathoth all turned against him. Jeremiah, you need to quit preaching this stuff. It's not doing any good. And so he said, I'm going to quit for a period of time. But then he said, I had to come back and preach because God's word was well up in me like a burning fire and I could not contain it. So he had to preach the truth. He had to let it out, even though it was not a popular message. But being discouraged himself brings us to chapter 12, where Jeremiah has a problem. Beginning in verse 1, he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those who deal so treacherously happy? You have planted them. Yes, they've taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You're near their mouth, but far from their mind. Lord, what's going on? Why are you blessing these wicked people? But notice in verse 1, he did not find fault with God. He's not saying, God, you made a mistake. But he's trying to understand God's ways. He knows he's God's prophet. He's not preaching his word. He's preaching God's word. Thus says the Lord. God gave him the message. He repeated it. And so he's not worried about that, but he says, I don't know that I understand why the wicked are prospering when I'm trying to preach that they need to repent. And so again, verse 1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You've planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. And so that was his complaint, his concern. They both planned evil and were good at it, and it seemed as though God was allowing them to prosper. And they pretended to be right. Oh, they gave lip service to God. Oh, we love the Lord. But he was far, far from their mind. Well, obviously the application is this. Do we have the same attitude today? Do we sometimes wonder, as Jeremiah did, well, what should we do about this thing? How do we reconcile the wickedness of the wicked with what's going on today? Why doesn't God step in and do something? Well, what we need to do is the same thing Jeremiah did, and that is face the problem. Identify it. Then don't charge God foolishly, but then, like Jeremiah, pray and say, God, help me understand why this is going on the way it is. And keep in mind, when things don't seem to be right in this world, we even have a song, Tempted and Tried, we're often made to wonder, why others prosper, though in the wrong. Now keep in mind two things. Number one, there is a future final day of reckoning when everything wrong will be made right. In this environment, in this wicked world we live in, sometimes wicked people prosper, but they're going to be punished at the end of time. Or in a number of years, the consequences of their wickedness may show up. And so our job is to let God worry about it, let Him judge and take care of these matters in His time, both now and eternally. 2 Corinthians 5:10 should be a thought that resides in our mind constantly. There's a judgment day in which the world will judge, the Lord will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, Acts 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, He's going to judge the world according to the deeds done of the body, whether good or bad. So don't worry about that. God will take care of it. And yet at the same time, we see problems all around us where things just aren't fair. But a second thought to remember, and I think Jeremiah must have thought this as well, material prosperity is not real prosperity. We sometimes get caught up in things in this world. And we need to remember what my dad said late in his life. He said, well, I don't have very much, and I won't need that for very long. Don't let covetousness ruin your heart like it did Judas. And don't worry about people prospering physically when doom awaits them eternally. But then in contrast, Jeremiah said, well, look at me. You, O Lord, know me. You've seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. He's bragging on himself in a sense by saying, well, you know, you've looked at my life. You can even inspect my heart. You know that I'm doing the right thing. And this was important to Jeremiah because he had to trust in God because everybody else had turned against him seemingly. The king tried to have him arrested and killed. His parents turned against him. His relatives in Anathoth turned against him. They all called him a traitor. They tried to kill him on numerous occasions. And so he says, look at me, Lord. You've tested and tried me, and I've remained firm, which he did. He never changed the message. He could have and become a very popular preacher, but he wouldn't have been God's prophet. And so the question is, maybe we need to look at our own lives a little bit and say, can we say what Jeremiah did? Lord, you've seen me, you've tried me, you've tested me, and I'm good. And so he had a solution for God. He said, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. In other words, let's take all these wicked people and put them in a little closed environment and fatten them up for the day of slaughter. It reminds us of Elijah that Tim mentioned in our Bible class this morning, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 10, when the wicked king of Israel sent 50 men and a captain to go arrest Elijah, and he consumed them all in a moment in a fire. Second group did the same exact thing. 100 people died trying to arrest Elijah, and so that sounds like something Jeremiah may have had in his mind. Or we think of Jonah, who didn't want to go prophesy to Nineveh because he knew if he did, they'd repent. And when they did repent, it just infuriated Jonah. let me remind you not just of the story about the whale, but in chapter 4, the end of the story, in verse 3 it says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Kill me now, Lord." Why? Because they repented. You know, Tim and I and other preachers are trying to get people to repent all the time, and Jonah gets the whole nation to repent, and he's furious. And so again, God brings this little plant that grows over Jonah to deliver his head from the burning sun as a shade, and then the plant dies, and Jonah becomes very upset about that. And so it says, he wished for death himself and said, "It's better for me to live, or for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." He wasn't going to give in. But the Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored and made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And that's how Jonah ends. But we don't want to have the spirit of Jonah where he was just ready to wipe these people off the face of the earth and just be done with them. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And of course, we remember in the New Testament, James and John called the sons of thunder because in Luke chapter 9, when a Samaritan village had the audacity to reject Jesus Christ and say, "You can't come in here." Oh man, you talk about James and John, I can just picture this. They're Jews and the people there against are Samaritans, so they figure they're doing the Samaritans a favor by entering the city to begin with. And then when they say, "Sorry, you're not welcome," I can imagine the rage that was built up in these two men, and we read about it. It says in verse 54, James and John saw this and said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume these people just like Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives." And so they went to another village. Good lesson for us to remember, because Jeremiah's solution might have made him feel good, and sometimes our desire for revenge against our enemies might make us feel good, but it's not at all what God had in mind in the beginning. Remember Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." When it says give place to wrath, what it means is don't do what anger and wrath causes you to do, which is seek revenge. Let God take vengeance on those people because, number one, he's perfectly righteous and will judge them exactly as they should be, whereas you and I might judge too little or too much. And on the other hand, who are we to judge others, because God has forgiven us and given us mercy and grace and peace. And we need to extend that to others as well. So Jeremiah, we appreciate your zeal and we can understand your frustration and how much he suffered at the hands of his own countrymen, how unpopular he was, and yet his heart was a heart full of grief for the loss of his nation. But here's where God rebukes Jeremiah with the text we have. If you have run footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? If we were going to put that in a modern context, we'd say, if you got tired running with the turtles, what are you going to do when Tim lets the rabbits out? Right, Tim? That's what God's saying to him. If you're having a tough time when things aren't really as bad as they could be, what are you going to do when they get really tough? And again, if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, how will you do in the floodplain of Jordan, or the swelling of Jordan, the King James Version says, which is a region that was full of wild animals and dangerous locations, things like quicksand and things of that sort. So if you're doing bad in town, what are you going to do when you get out in the country? And so we need to keep that in mind. The principle is this: if you suffer under such small problems now, how will you survive under the real trials of life? That's really what he's saying. And the two vivid contrasts are, you can't run with horses, can you? If you can't handle what you're doing now, running with footmen, you certainly can't run with horses. And so the application for you and me is simply this. We need to strengthen ourselves now. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get mentally tough, because things could be even worse than they are now. And so we see God's use of this principle. And we need to realize that, well, sometimes I get feeling sorry for me. Poor old me, we don't have the ability to meet together. We don't have the opportunities we've had before. We maybe took for granted all the blessings that were ours before. So, poor me. And God might be saying, Wayne, if you think things are hard now, they're different. Today's reality is not yesterday's reality. And who knows how much longer this reality will last. But we need to get mentally tough and keep our head in God's Word and focus on what's really valuable and what's really important. And that is being faithful to the Lord and His Word, regardless of what our nation does, regardless of what our political leaders do, regardless of what this pandemic may cause us to do. But it's going to take more effort now than ever before, because we're lacking some of the things we use to build each other up. And so we need to keep that in mind when things in life become difficult. The Greek philosopher Demosthenes had this saying, "If they cannot face the candle, what will they do when they see the sun?" Good question. So how does God use this principle today? Well, how about in the realm of temptations? In Revelation 21 and verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Imagine a young person who has the wonderful environment of a godly home where mom and dad love the Lord, they pray, they study God's Word, they go to church regularly, and then that young person leaves home and goes out on his own, and what happens to him? If he couldn't be faithful at home under a godly environment, what would happen to him when he's cast out into the world? Well, we know what happened to the prodigal son, don't we? And so that's a danger. Christians can be spiritual around other Christians because 1 Corinthians 15:33 says evil associations corrupt good morals. Well, the opposite's true. Good associations promote good morals. But if I can only be a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian around Christians, then am I really learning anything as a child of God, because we're to go out in the world and be a light set on a hill? We're to be the salt of the earth. And that light and that nourishment comes from God and His Word. Not from ourselves, not from even the church per se, but from His Word and His power. Again, what about Christian activities? You know, Bible study, before the pandemic hit and we could meet, we probably took for granted our wonderful Bible class that we had for every age group. Teachers who were dedicated and sacrificial with their time and energy and effort to teach those classes. A nice, encouraging word when you walked in the door, and how are you doing? It's glad to see you, and I hope you're doing well spiritually as we go along. Well, if you had a hard time being a good Bible student in that environment, you can't help but wonder, what kind of a Bible student are you at home alone? Yes, we're meeting virtually, which means we're not meeting at all. We're all separate, independent. And it's up to each one of us as a Christian or as a family of Christians to remain dedicated and resolved not to grow weary in doing well. But easier said than done. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Give diligence to provide yourself a student that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." How are you doing in your Bible study? In worship, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." Well, what do you do when we don't assemble? We do what we're doing now the best that we can. But we're still eliminating the close contact. We're eliminating the Lord's Supper that remembers the Lord's death till He comes again. We're not able to sing and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so that makes it difficult. Even at the very best we're doing now, it's really not as good as it should be. So when things are difficult like they are now, maybe they'll get worse. I heard something on the news the other day that discouraged me a great deal. The news lady said only 5% of the United States population has been affected by this pandemic. Boy, you could have fooled me from their news. I would have thought it was 95%. 5%. Well, if that 5% has to become 100% before this is all over with, how much longer do we have to go? And, of course, our hope, our pie in the sky now is, well, there's going to be an immunization shot that's going to fix everybody's problem. Maybe. But then some people aren't going to take the shot. They're afraid of it. So what is on our future? We don't know, but God does. But I need to prepare myself mentally and emotionally and spiritually for what's about to come and prepare for the worst and then hope for the best. How about service to others? It's easy to be a servant in a land of plenty, give a few dollars to somebody to help them out. But what about when you have to share that last piece of bread? Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 and 36 says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Are we doing those things now? Are we so isolated at home, afraid to touch anybody or come in contact with anybody, that this Christian service is being left behind? And so we have to think about these things. And sacrifice, I think this church is doing a great job financially sacrificing to keep everything going financially. I'm amazed at the contribution, how well it's going. I don't think we've missed a beat, which says very much about your conviction and your belief about what's important. So keep that up as best you can. But at the same time, we need to always remember that it's more blessed to give than to receive, and we can do more than we have, not just about giving to the contribution, but giving to those in need, giving to those who are discouraged, giving to those who are sick, those who are going to have surgery. Do what we can to make those people feel better and to comfort them in any way that we possibly can. So if you are discouraged by relatively small things, maybe somebody's mistreated you as a brother and said, well, you know, he cold-shouldered me, or I was sick and nobody called, or I was ignored at church. Well, that can't happen now. You can say, well, I was ignored at home. That's easy to do. I don't even see you. You don't see me at home. But, you know, people have quit the Lord over things this small. I knew a church one time in Arkansas that almost split over the color of the curtain that was hanging behind the pulpit. And we have to realize now, where is our faith in these matters? Where is our patience and long-suffering and forgiving one another and being tolerant of each other? The New Testament's full of that in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. It tells you that people have never changed in thousands of years, that we let little small things bother us way, way too much. But if that bothers us and we quit the Lord over that, what would you have done had you come up with a real problem? Like the big problem of facing the end of life. What will you do then? James 1 verses 2 and 3 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. Patience. We've talked about that a lot the last two or three lessons, but that's what I keep emphasizing because that's the need of the hour. We need to be patient. We can't be like the fellow who prayed and said, Lord, I prayed for patience last night. What's the holdup? That's kind of how we, Lord, we prayed for this pandemic to go away and it's still 9 months long. What's the holdup? Well, it might be 9 more years. You thought about that? How would you handle that? How would the church handle that? How would the elders lead with that going on? So we need to think about what we need to do to prepare for the future. But it says, let patience have its perfect work, then you shall be mature or complete, lacking nothing. And that's what we're striving for. So rather than look at our problems as something that is they're insurmountable, look at them as an opportunity for maturity on our part and growth and learning patience and endurance and bearing up under severe trials. Train yourself to depend on God. And that's what Jeremiah had to learn. Lord, look at me. I've done your will. I've obeyed your command. I've prophesied your message. And I'm faithful to you. Look at my heart and see if there's any misstep there whatsoever. And that's how we must do. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. We preached on this text not long ago. But he talks about how your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, should come out on the other side so much stronger and so much better. May be found, as he says in 1 Peter 1, 7, to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet we do not see the Lord, but believing we have the ability to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your souls, the salvation, end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what it's all about. If we die and go to heaven, we've gained it all. If we die and miss heaven, we missed it all. And everything between now and then is just side dishes. So let's keep that in mind. Again, if you cannot live right, then you can't die right. I remember a passage in the Bible that says, "Let me die the death of the righteous." Well, how do you die the death of the righteous? You don't repent the last moment on your deathbed. You begin to live a righteous life now. And that's what God asked Jeremiah. What will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? And so we might need to recognize, okay, I'm not ready to meet my God, as Amos 4:12 says. So maybe I need to consider changing and conquering one or more of these problems. Ignorance. Maybe I don't know as much as I need to know of God's Word. And so I need to learn more of Christ and obey Him better than I do. I like the passage Tim quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 in Bible class this morning, verses 1 through 4, because it is the foundation of our faith. Listen to these words again. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you," now watch this, "which you also received," obeyed the gospel, "and in which you stand," can't quit, "by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." 2,000 years later, that's the same challenge for us. "I delivered to you first of all, the which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures." That's tough. That's not running with footmen, that's running past the horses. That's not dealing with adversity in the city, that's going out in the worst of circumstances. Yet Jesus Christ overcame. He died for our sins according to Scriptures. But then He was raised, buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God did the hard part for us. We just have to remain faithful unto death. And so our job is to let our faith be built and strengthened by His Word. If you're studying your Bible class lesson, great, but you don't have to stop there. If you run the references on my sermon, go back and listen to it again, that's more encouragement from God's Word. And then there's more things you can do. We have an abundance of opportunity to study God's Word today more than ever. Easier than ever. My job has been made so much easier by computers and Bible software so I can study more and more thoroughly than I ever could before. And so should you. Prejudice. You know, Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, had to overcome that. But the vision that Peter received and then the invitation to go preach to the house of Cornelius, he said in Acts 10, 34 and 35, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him." So that's our attitude. Red, yellow, black, white, they're precious in his sight. Jesus loves little children and all the adults of the world, and so should we. Timidity? "Oh, I'm so afraid." Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul told Timothy, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Again, if you're afraid, keep in mind Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, also says, "The cowardly have their place which burns in the lake of fire and brimstone." So you can overcome your paralysis by fear and get back into God's Word and say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And if things get bad, we can say like Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And we may be like Job. We don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening, but we're going to know one thing: trust in God, obey Him, and then let everything come as it may. Rebellion and stubbornness, we'll be talking about that tonight, an interesting combination of two words. And so if you look at our lesson this evening, we're going to be talking about stubbornness and rebellion. And that's what Saul lost his kingdom over, 1 Samuel 15. And so we'll talk about that at that time. We'll not spend much time now. Procrastination. Oh, I'm going to do that just as soon as everything gets better. When I was a student in high school, I was a great procrastinator. No reason to study for the test until about midnight the night before, right? That didn't work too well. When you're young, your body can handle that. But at my age now, that doesn't work very well. And so you have to learn not to procrastinate. Are you putting off making yourself a better Christian because tomorrow seems like an easier time? Today's the accepted time. Today's the day of salvation. So we've got to cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. And that means today, find one thing you can do to make yourself a better Christian in the list we've given here or other things you may be struggling with. And then work on that. Find God's word and what it says about that. Meditate on that. See how God would like you to view that thing and then live that kind of a life. That's what we're talking about. So keep in mind, God has made an appointment for all of us. It is appointed that all men once to die. So you're going to make that appointment. There will be a following judgment. We studied in John 5, 28 and 9, Jesus said, "The hour is coming which all that are in their graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In 2 Corinthians 5, 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, that's an interesting term in the Greek language. In Corinth, there was a judgment seat there in the town square, wherever they met. And it was called a bema, B-E-M-A in the Greek. And that's the word Paul uses to talk about the bema or the judgment seat of Christ. They could relate to that because they knew right where that bema was in Corinth. And they probably didn't like that because that's like going to court. And you only go to court when you're in trouble. And so he says, we must all appear before the bema of Christ, that each one of us may give account of the deeds done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. So be prepared. Eternity awaits. If you cannot conquer your problems now and obey the truth with all the wonderful opportunities we still have in America, we still have our freedom to some degree religiously. We still have the freedom to meet as best we can. We still have the opportunity to study God's Word online as we're doing this morning and with our Bible software on our computers or with our library of Bible books at home. And so take advantage of those privileges and don't put it off until it's too late. But how will you contend with horses if you not conquer your problems and obey the truth today? I'm really preaching this lesson for me because I feel a lot like Jeremiah. Lord, let's just take all these wicked people in this country and wrap them up and burn them up in a consuming fire and let's start all over again with the righteous people. Problem with that is maybe I'm in the wrong group. So the Lord says, well, if you can't run with footmen, how are you going to do with horses? And my answer to that is, do I have to run with horses too? And the answer is, you might. Yes, sir, you might. And so today is the day to change. Today is the day to obey the gospel. Today is the day to learn from Jeremiah that sometimes the most righteous people on earth suffer the most because, as Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jeremiah couldn't allow the stubborn, rebellious nation he was living among to discourage him or sway him from proclaiming God's word. And that's the exact message for me in America today. We're more wicked and self-centered and materialistic than we've ever been in my lifetime before. It's very, very hard to reach out to people who live like that and expect them to obey the gospel. But my job, like Jeremiah's, is to preach the whole thing. They may say when I'm gone, Wayne was the orneriest preacher I've ever heard. He was the meanest fellow. He never had anything good to say. And I'll say, well, welcome to Jeremiah's world. Regardless of that, we must preach the truth. So today, if you have not obeyed the gospel, today is the day of your salvation. If you'll believe on Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, then you shall be saved. With the mouth, confession is made of salvation, and with the heart, man believes into righteousness. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll rise to walk a new life. When you and I get discouraged, let's just think about how much the apostles suffered, how much the prophets suffered, how much our Lord himself suffered. Jesus reminded us, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have crucified me, what will they do to you? So if you're willing to suffer for the cause of Christ in order to obtain an eternal crown of life and be faithful unto death, then today's the day you need to obey the gospel. If you're a child of God and you've become discouraged and weary and quit trying to be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be, then resolve right now to repent of that, confess that weakness, that shortcoming, those sins, and we'll pray for you if you let us know, and God will forgive you of all those sins, and you can make today the first day of the rest of your life. Stronger, better, more what Christ would have you to be. That's the lesson for today. And now we're going to let Tim